If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter number 3. If you're new or you haven't been here in a while, this is my third sermon addressing church leadership, because we've come to a place in our church's history where we feel that it's the Lord's will to expand our leadership, include more people, and that's a great time for our church. We're very grateful for that. But we want to move with great caution, because it is an extremely important that the right leadership be in place. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And so I encourage those of you that after you've heard these sermons, if you have a desire to be a part of the leadership team, I hope you won't hesitate to come forward and speak to myself or the other elders about it. And I promise you, we'll treat you with nothing but love and respect. There's a process. We'll have an interview, as I mentioned last week, and then we'll bring it before the church. And the church will approve those that will be included as a part of our leadership. That'll be the church's job. But our elders and myself will interview and question and try to come to an understanding of what we all believe and so forth. So, but if you're here and you're praying about that, or you have that desire, don't be ashamed of that. That's a noble desire, a godly desire. And I promise you, we'll do nothing to embarrass you in any way whatsoever if you would like to step forward and be a part of the process. It'd be our pleasure to speak with you about that. So I hope that I've made that clear. This is my third sermon, and perhaps we'll move on after this. I sense that we might. I do want to talk about deacons. I don't know if I'll go right into that. We may broaden our eldership team and then speak to deacons. I'm not positive about that. So we'll look at that when the time comes. But this is our third sermon, and we've come to a part that is difficult for myself. It was an exhausting study, to be honest with you, because when I read about the qualifications for a pastor and a church elder, it's a very introspective kind of moment if you take God's word seriously. I was also, as I will point out in just a moment, you have been encouraging to this point, but to be quite honest with you, I perhaps will touch on some things this morning that maybe no one will be in complete agreement with me as to how I handle certain passages here. I have faced that before in this text, and so that could happen. But we'll just treat each other with love and respect and try to understand God's word the best that we can. So it's a potentially controversial, but at the same time, I'll just preach as I understand God's word. The first sermon I spoke to you about was the need for a plurality of church leadership. It is unsafe for a church to be dominated or led by just a single person. You don't want a dictator. And so I gave you the little illustration about the upside triangle. You might remember that. You know, if you wouldn't build a structure that way, because you move that bottom part out and the thing collapses. And so turn it over and have a stable foundation. And so we need a plurality of leadership, and that's what the Bible teaches. And I called your attention to where it's first mentioned in Scripture, where Jethro says to Moses, "You need more help," basically, and said, two things are going to happen if you don't. You're going to burn out, and the people are also going to perish. So they're not going to grow and reach their potential, and you're not going to make it very long. And so they instituted a plurality of leadership. That carried through the scriptures. Those elders began to, they're all through the scriptures. And you get to the New Testament, they're there, as I mentioned last week, they're bad elders, but they're still there. And so when you get to the New Testament church, we don't want any bad elders. That's what Paul is teaching, the Holy Spirit is teaching through Paul. Examine them and make certain that they're right for the job. The second sermon was God's plan for leadership. In other words, what are the leaders or who are they, and certainly what do they do? And I told you that the Bible recognizes church leaders using several titles: elder, bishop, overseer, pastor. These are all interchangeable words. They're not different people. They are the same. And so the church leadership, eldership we call it, could go by any one of these titles, whether they be bishop, pastor, elders, etc. And so that's how the Bible recognizes them. And in the names that are used there, it gives us an indication of what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to lead. And I illustrated or alliterated this way. I think you can make a strong case that their job is to guide like shepherds. They're to govern like overseers or superintendents, bishop. They're to guard like the ranking member, so to speak. And that's what presbyters are. They are the ranking members. They're leadership. And so guiding and governing and guarding the doctrinal purity of the church is primarily the role of the elders. But like shepherds, as I said, they are to be involved in the lives of their congregations so that they may help them and even have a healing effect in their life when they're hurting or wounded for whatever reason. That's what shepherds do. And so the membership response, they should follow the leaders. Where you have a church that is unified, the membership and the leadership are working together, the potential is really unlimited. When the leadership is loving the membership and the membership is responding and following the leadership, it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. When you don't have that, it's a terrible thing. It creates all sorts of division, factions, cliques, and so forth. Very sad to see that. So Paul says, or the Hebrew writer says, look, obey them that have the rule over you. For they watch for your souls. They must give an account that they may do it with joy and not with grief, because this is unprofitable to you. If your leaders are leading with grief and heaviness and hurt and heartache because their congregation is not responding, nobody profits from that. The leaders don't profit, nor do the people. And so that's what we want to strive for, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity, the psalmist says. Now I want to read the text this morning, and what I'm talking about is the requirements or the qualifications to be an elder, to be a leadership, to be in leadership in the role that I have been speaking about. And so let's read Paul's words to Timothy, often considered the pastoral epistles. We'll read 7 verses there. The word of our Lord says, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And so this is quite a comprehensive list of those things that are required in those that hold the office of a bishop or an elder, pastor, shepherd, or what have you. Titus also, Paul writes to Titus and pretty much gives him those very same qualifications, maybe just one or two, a little emphasis placed. But we'll look at these this morning under three headings. First of all, I want you to see elder distinctions, elder duties, and then elder deportment, how the elder is to deport himself. Elder distinctions, what do I mean? Well, first of all, the scripture's clear. The elder must be a man. The Bible does not teach that women can pastor or shepherd or be an elder in a church. The elder must be a man. Notice the text. This is a true saying, if a man desire. Now, there are two words that could have been used here. One word speaks to mankind, which would certainly include women. You know, when you talk about, you know, all mankind have sinned, that's the men and the women, okay? But that's not the word that is used in translated man here. It is the word that actually speaks to a male in his gender. So, a male. This is a role in the church that is for the men. Now, in our world today, in churches today, people have moved way away from this. You've got churches ordaining women pastors and elders and so forth. There's no biblical basis for that. Some people argue that the reason men were leaders there is simply because of the customs and the traditions and the cultures that the churches were planted in those days. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says the head of every woman is the man. The head of the man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And so the reason, he says, not because that's the culture, he said because from the beginning of creation, this is how it was. Adam was first formed, then Eve. So it has nothing to do with the culture. It has nothing to do with what's going on in the society around them. And so I agree with one very popular pastor that says this. He said, in the most flagrant act of rebellion in churches today are when women take the role of pastors or elders and so forth. He said, that's just a flagrant act of absolute rebellion against the word of God. This is a true saying. The word true is actually a faithful, reliable, trustworthy saying. Eldership is a role for a man. Now, so that's a distinction. And so as I said, if you feel impressed to join the eldership team, we welcome you. But we're asking for men to respond. Not that I suspected any of our women were going to do that, but just being true to the scripture. Anytime you'd like to say amen, I would not be offended. It would not bother me. And so the elder must be a man. The second distinction is that the elder is to desire the office. This is the word desire is actually a strong word. It is a word that he has this sincere, genuine longing, not for position or power or prominence in the church. He wants to shepherd people. He wants to disciple them. He wants to lead. He wants to guard and govern and guide the flock of God for all of the right reasons. And so we often say it's something that a person might feel called to do. If you desire the office, if you have this longing, that's another word that is used to describe desire, is this longing, this passion. You know, I remember when I first began preaching years ago, I did a lot of evangelistic work. I preached in revivals often, sometimes as many as 20 a year. But I did not enjoy that. I had this desire to watch people grow, to have relationship with the congregation and see them grow and develop as believers. And I knew that my heart was not in the itinerant preaching, even though I enjoy, you know, getting to go from time to time and meet different people. But my passion was to invest in the lives of those that God entrusted me with so I could see them grow and develop. And so those are the things the pastors do, and those are the things that elders want to do. They want to shepherd. Some of you teach your Sunday school classes, for example, and it's the great joy of your life. And the reason it is because you like investing your time and your effort into their learning and their discipleship. And you care deeply about their lives. And so that's all a part of it. That's the distinctions. Men that desire the office. It begins there. Now, the second thing I want to point out, or the text points out, is what I call the elders' duties. Now, notice the text there, still in verse 1, this is a faithful, true, reliable saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. This is not a figurehead in the church. This is not someone who is just wearing a title. He desires a good work. The word actually means labor, toil. This is someone who is willing to invest their energy in the growth and development of the people that they shepherd. Now, I know, I hear all the jokes that, you know, pastors, you know, we just work one Sunday, one day a week, you know. But I'm going to tell you, and I don't like defending myself because that's something that the Lord can do, but people that say that have no concept of ministry at all. It is labor and toil. I wish that I was as smart as some people think I am when they say, you know, he just works one day a week, that sermon's just come out of the air. You know, I mean, you don't have to study or nothing. All I got to do is just stand up and start talking, and man, all these sermons just they come right out. It doesn't work that, not for me. My family will tell you that it's very rare that I'm not reading and studying and trying to learn, whether I'm listening to someone else or reading the text myself or trying to understand the meaning and all these things. It's toil. It's labor. And so we're not looking for figureheads. We're not trying to get some sort of a profile in our church directory that shows that we have all these elders. We need some workers. People that will work, that will labor, that will toil in the job they say they desire to do. In Acts chapter number 20, I believe it is, the Apostle Paul is getting ready to go to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and he's been harassed by the Jews, and they've wanted him dead for quite a long time. And Paul tells him, before he leaves, he's leaving Miletus, but he wants to stop by the Ephesian church and meet with the elders before he leaves to go to Jerusalem because he senses he may never see them again. And it turns into a very emotional meeting. You know, Paul had spent years there founding the church along with Timothy, training others to be able to take over when he's gone. And so he says he wants to stop by the Ephesian church and meet with the elders. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And that's verse 17, and there are several things there, and I didn't want to spend a lot of time reading all that. But he tells them, he says, you know how I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, how I cried with you and we worked together, and the Jews tried to kill me so many different times. But none of those things moved me, he said, because I did not count my life dear unto myself. I preached the whole counsel of God. And he's sharing these things and reminding them. And so now he's saying that's what you've got to do. Take heed. In other words, you saw what I did. Now you do it. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock. There's the shepherd. Over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. There's the bishop or our superintendent. Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. What a reminder of whose church this is. This church belongs to Jesus. Jesus suffered on the cross that this church may exist. Feed them. And he's not talking about the universal church right here. He's talking about the church you're entrusted in. The Ephesians church, in this case, a local church. And he says to the elders, take heed. You watched how I did it. Now you do it. Superintend, feed, shepherd, guard, govern, guide. He purchased this church with his own blood. What a sobering thought. And so he tells them, this is your duty. Feed. Take heed, lead the church. And so, here's his fear. If we don't do this as elders, none of us are going to live forever. None of us are going to be healthy forever or capable forever. So he says, verse 29, this is what my great fear is. This is Paul talking to the elders in an elders meeting. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves. Watch this. Paul must have had some concerns about those who were right there already in the church. Perhaps some of them were elders. Also of your own selves shall men arise speaking perverse things. He's not talking about immoral things. He's talking about perverting the word. And they'll draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. His great fear was that the church would be overtaken by heresy, by error. You know, I guess it was fate. I got up very early Saturday morning, and I don't even know how I came across this. Sometimes if you're familiar with YouTube, and my YouTube, you know, there's lots of different preachers I listen to, or sometimes just watching the news or whatever. But appearing there on the screen, if you're familiar with it, you know, you got all these suggestions and things. And so coming on the screen here was a picture of a man whom I have always thought very highly of. I really have. I remember first time I heard him at pastor's conference, I was just deeply moved by him. And I remember going to the altar and actually praying for him. A very young man, much younger than myself. But what a gifted man. And so, but it was, it had a caption there. They had something in there about an elders or something. So it got my attention. I turned it on. I watched it. And as it turns out, and I don't want to call his name, and the reason I don't want to call his name is because I want so bad to hear his side of the story because I have such respect for him. I'm assuming he certainly has his side of the story. But what has happened under his leadership there at the church is that the church has been taken over by the so-called woke community. And it got so bad that some of the members actually went to the court to sue the leadership of the church for allowing this to happen. And so finally, after much discussion and trials and lots of money spent, the lead pastor steps down, and the church now is in the hands of what has been described as a woke pastor. You know what I mean when I say that. I saw a little clip where this pastor said that he would like to torch all white people. He himself is black. And he wants to torch all white people. Now, most of the people in the congregation are white. And certainly, I don't care. That's not important. But my thing is supporting the agenda of the Black Lives Matter movement. And as I told you before, as a statement, the Black Lives Matter, absolutely, absolutely, 100% agree with that. As an agenda, it's a dangerous, demonic agenda. And if you don't know that, you need to understand more about what they are hoping to accomplish. I don't understand how this happens. I was thinking to myself, why, you know, all this preaching about social justice and all these other things, why don't preachers just preach one verse at a time from God's word and not get caught up in all of that? It divides the church, and this is a big church. This church, I think they said some 10,000 or more members there. But that dear man that I have always loved so much, I know he's got a side to it because I respect him, but my heart broke for that. But this is what Paul is saying here. Look, I suspected that if you men don't do your job, there could be a takeover. You've got to know what Bible doctrine is, and you've got to guard the church from any impure doctrine. And this takes work. It takes study. It takes knowing the scripture to be able to make that kind of a stand. And so that's one of our duties. Okay? And then elders' deportment. Now he gets personal about the way we live our lives. Okay, so the elders' distinction, they are men who have this longing to invest their lives in the lives of others to see them grow. And their duty is to feed the flock, guard, guide, and govern. But now, on a personal note, how are the elders, what are the He's talked about their job. Now he's going to talk a little bit about their character, how they deport themselves in life. The kind of men that can fill this role are listed in the following. So he says now, the bishop must be blameless. Now, the word blameless actually means irreproachable. Kenneth Weiss, Greek scholar, says blameless actually comes from a term that means there's no handle. In other words, you can't put a handle or you can't hold that to a person. You know, what he's saying is that people can say all kind of things about a church leader. But, and certainly I've had things said about me. But thank God that not half of what's been said is true. But the blameless part has to do with there's nothing you can put a handle on. There's nothing that you can point to that would cause reproach in the church. So it's a general term. It kind of starts with the main thing. This person in this role cannot be a person whose life is filled with reproach. Then he moves from there and he talks about the home, the marriage. Now he says, a bishop then must be without reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, let me just say this. In my years, and I've been in the ministry since I was 20 years old, and I'm 30 now. So I've been around a while. Over 40 years. I cannot tell you how many different explanations have been given to this text. Some have suggested that polygamy is what's prohibited. That because in Bible days it was not uncommon for a man to take several wives, and therefore he's saying the husband of one wife simply means that they can't be involved, he can't have more than one wife at a time. The problem with that thought is polygamy is never a part of the New Testament church. Certainly that went on in the Old Testament, but it's not found in New Testament churches. There's no reference to it, certainly none that I know of. So some have said that means can't be a polygamist. Others have said he must be married. In other words, if the man is not married, he's not qualified. Now, if that were true, the whole structure of the Catholic Church would just really fall apart, wouldn't it? Because they're bishops and leaders and popes and things, they don't get married. I did see where Pope Francis the other day decided that it was okay now to bless same-sex marriages. Now, that's not in my text, but I thought I'd mention it to you, just to show you how heretical that teaching is. It's mind-boggling to me how people can believe that they have the right to go against Scripture, no matter what the Scripture says. So some say he must be married. And there was a pastor in Mississippi, and I preached a revival for him years ago. He was a good man. But you know what he taught? His best friend pastored on the other side of the town, and he lost his wife. And so he's a widow. And he's been installed in his church as a pastor for many years and did a good job. Well, my friend demanded that he resign from his pastorate because the Bible said he has to be the husband of one wife. In other words, you're a widower, you're not married, so you can't be a pastor. That is, in my opinion, a very extreme legalistic approach that I don't think that's what it means. Others say that this prohibits divorce in the ministry. That if a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, this speaks directly to the fact that if a man is divorced, he cannot pastor or be an elder in the church. Now, legalism touches a lot of different things, but if you think about it, Jesus permitted divorce under a certain circumstance. For the cause of fornication, divorce was permitted. And so, if a person has got a scriptural divorce, the question comes to mind, are they held to a, why would they be prohibited from an office? See, the scriptural divorce was to protect the innocent party. The party in the divorce that was, whether they were abused or there was fornication involved or adultery or any of those things. Now, this actually freed them and enabled them to marry again. They had a scriptural reason for divorce. And so if that's true and divorce terminated that marriage, And now they marry again. They are the husband of one wife, if indeed their divorce is according to the scripture. Now, I know plenty of people that really take issue with me on that, and I understand it. I had a man who was a member here for a long time, and he wanted to debate me every time this subject came up and say, you know, there's no scriptural reason for divorce. And he went back to the Old Testament, and I won't get into all of that, but, you know, we went back and forth with it. He said, wedlock is a padlock without a key. Is that depressing or what? Can you think of anything more terrifying than to hear that? You tell this young couple, wedlock is a padlock without a key. I know this preacher says, listen, I don't care what you have to do. If you have to beat the devil out of each other all the way to heaven, you stay together. He was serious. And so we went back and forth. But the sad thing is, his wife left him for another man. The same man that was debating this issue. So she leaves him for another man, and he comes back to me later, and he's rethinking his position on this now. And actively dating someone else. It's easy to sit there when things are going your way and you think one thing. But so what does the verse teach? Well, like I said, I doubt I can please everybody in this congregation here, because this verse has been debated more than any text that I know of in the scripture. Some say that the word wife actually here could be translated and is translated in other places woman. And so the idea is that he is a one woman sort of man. That's the teaching of MacArthur and Sproul. In other words, he's not a womanizer. He's not someone who's out and about chasing women. Okay, so he's may or may not be married. He may or may not have had a scriptural divorce. But he's not a womanizer. He's not chasing other women. So with all of these different thoughts, you have to come to some conclusion. And you may remember that some years ago when we were installing new leaders into the church, we had this discussion in among the elders, in our existing elders at that time. Everybody didn't agree, just like everybody. This has always been much discussion in any circle where this is mentioned. But this is what we did come to the conclusion that we could agree on. You know, in a Baptist church, everybody can have their say, but everybody can't have their way. And so what we decided, or what I presented to the church, or to the eldership, I asked this question. Would it be right to hold someone accountable for their life before they came to Christ, for the qualifications now? Could you take somebody's pre-conversion years and apply them to now? In other words, if someone had been divorced prior to ever coming to Christ, and then they came to Christ and were saved, and now they were married and not a womanizer and a one-woman sort of man, but yet whatever did take place in their life took place before their conversion. Could we agree? And I argued this. I said, okay, if we only look the rest of these qualifications that we're going to look at in our pre-conversion years, we're all guilty of some of these things. So could we at least start with our conversion, our salvation? And we found agreement there. And so then, for the first time, we had installed a elder in the church that had, in his pre-conversion life, he had been divorced, and then now he was married, and so he served as an elder. Now, when that happened, everybody didn't agree with it. But that was what we decided on as a body of leaders, and it was voted on in the church. And so that's where the position stands, unless the church amends that in some time. So that's where we are. The bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And we are saying that these qualifications would take place since a person has been converted. All right, let me keep going, or I've already preached 40 minutes. I can't believe that. They sped that clock up. There's no way in the world. Did you? Okay. I'm more interesting than I thought I was. I didn't know. It's 40 minutes. Let me pick up the pace a little bit here. John Phillips illustrates this. I got to give you this. He says it's kind of like, he was referencing Kenneth Wiest. He says it's like an Airedale dog? Okay, I didn't know this about that, but it said that the Airedale dog was uniquely their master. That's who they're loyal to. That's who they're committed to. That's who they stand by, and that's who they love, and so forth. And he said that's the way a husband ought to be, like the Airedale dog. He's just a one-woman man. Okay, now, vigilant. That means he's wise and cautious, careful and observant. I like that. We are all called to be vigilant, but certainly the elder should be someone who has wisdom but caution. Someone met with me here a while back, and they had actually asked to be a elder in the church, and there were other reasons why I had to tell them that I didn't think that was a good idea. But he said to me, he said, you know, Frank, I just got through reading a book that if it's not broke, break it. And I kind of knew where this was coming from. In other words, like things are kind of going here just in routine. So let's break something. Let's just create a havoc or whatever. That's not me. I'm not going to just go break something for the purpose of breaking it. So wisdom and caution. In other words, want to be careful when we're dealing with other people here. Observant. Then he says sober and of good behavior. Sober speaks to a person who has a stable mind. You know, someone who thinks before they speak. Someone who weighs the options. Is careful, not quick-tempered. But they're sober in terms of their stability. Then he says, they're given to hospitality. They love people. If you don't love people, you don't really, you're not going to be happy being a shepherd, or you're not going to do your job. As shepherds in the congregation, we need to interact with our people, love our people. Be there for them, care about them, of good behavior, stable mind. And I'd love to talk to you from Acts 15, but I'm really running out of time. But one thing I like about James, who was said to be the pastor of the first church at Jerusalem, they got into this big discussion as to what we should require from Gentiles. And they didn't know the answer. They didn't have the epistles. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and so they didn't know how to treat them or what. Should they make them get circumcised? Should they hold all these handwritings and ordinances against them? What do we do? And so they just get into a big, long discussion. And so James, showing wisdom, says, brethren, my sentence is what I believe we should do. Let's teach them to abstain from idols. Abstain from sexual immorality, and for now, let's just say, look, let your life be a clean vessel, and don't worship idols, and we'll understand this better. That's a picture of someone being sober-minded, using stability, patience, and wisdom, rather than just trying to force issues that they're really not wise to. Given to hospitality, love people. The third verse, not given to wine. He can't have any addictions in his life. Now, as much as I would like to say that means teetotaler, the the reality is it doesn't mean that. This is a person that is not addicted to wine. That's basically what it means. In those days, wine was frequented sometimes in water because they didn't have the kind of water that we enjoy today. And that's still true in Israel now. He's not a striker. No striker. Next screen. What does that mean? That's somebody with a quick temper. They are pugnacious, we says. They're ready for a blow. You know, they're always looking for a good fight. He's not greedy of filthy lucre. Next screen. That's wealth that has been accumulated by something either perhaps it's illegal or immoral. Filthy lucre, not somebody who has wealth and who has money. But this word greedy actually deals with some people has just insatiable appetite for wealth. And they don't care how they get it. And then he says in the next verse, patient, not a brawler. He's already said don't be a striker. But a brawler is someone who, again, is contentious. They're always, have you ever seen these people that they're always right in the middle of an argument? You know, they even boast that they like to stir things up, like to stir the pot. They like to get, they somehow or another, it pleases them to anger people. That's not needed in church leadership. It's the opposite of patience. Not a brawler. Not covetous. That's someone who is greedy and has a desire for the office for the wrong reasons, perhaps for money. And then he says his home life. And I'm trying to wrap it up. But one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. This right here is extremely difficult for any pastor, particularly for myself, to be quite honest with you, because though I taught my children right, they didn't always obey the things I taught them. But while they were at home, they had to obey those rules. It says the children, so I was interested in that word. These are obviously children living at home. He rules his own house and his children are in subjection. Adult children don't live at home, at least hopefully they don't. Say amen right there. But when they're at home, they're under the subjection to the authority of the rules of the household. That's the way it should be, because what a man is in his home is the way he handles his home life is the way he's going to handle church life. Because really, our church is nothing but a combination of a lot of different homes, a lot of different families. If a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? And then finally, not a novice. This is a word means new plant. This is somebody that has only been saved just for a very short time. Sometimes we'll have a really young preacher preach and they'll show great talent and they have great gift and it's obvious, and somebody will always come up to me and say, "You better watch out. You're going to take your job." A young plant. Let me just say, if the Lord calls me home anytime soon and you begin to look for a new pastor, don't try to... you need to hear somebody more than one time, okay? And they need to be in the ministry long enough to have been tested, because a novice or a new plant is very susceptible to pride, and they easily fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then out in his social life, people that know him socially as he carries him and deports himself in the world, he needs to be somebody whose word is good and he's honest and has integrity. Moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So spiritual maturity and social etiquette, everything. What I'm saying is, he just covers everything. That's why he starts off with that general term, he's irreproachable. There's no handle, there's nothing you can lay hold of in saying that disqualifies this person. And so the qualifications, the standards are high because the job is of supreme importance. But I'm praying and asking God to speak to the hearts of men in this church that are not afraid to step up to the challenge, to invest in your church, to shepherd and superintend and to guard and govern and guide and be willing to work for the cause of Christ and the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as I have prayed in private, I pray now publicly with the words of the Apostle Paul, who is sufficient for these things. Who among us, Lord, actually can see ourselves as someone that lives up to these high standards? We strive for them. We're called to them. Where we fail, forgive us. And Lord, create in us, Lord, this desire to follow the divine pattern to the absolute best of our ability. Fill us with the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk, Lord, as you walk. Lord, you know the history of this church and you know the direction of our church and what a moment in time it is for us. Lord, as pastor, I've done my best to try to say to the congregation we're at a stage in our ministry where we need to be open-hearted and willing to include others into the leadership role. Give this congregation, Lord, a heart for that. Give them a willingness. Give them, Lord, a kind of an attitude that is without personal prejudices. And give them direction. And then for those, Lord, that you may be called to this service, give them the courage and the commitment that it takes to rise to the challenge. And Lord, I believe if congregation and leadership and membership, Lord, if we walk together, we can see wonderful days ahead. Ministry success in many ways. And we'll be more equipped to fight the battles, the challenges that also lie ahead. I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?